to live through the holidays. All right.
8:58. Let's look to the Lord now and ask him to guide us. Father, now we praise thee for thy care and protection through the holiday. And now we thank thee that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever.
And we ask, Lord, that in our period this morning, the joy of the Lord will be our strength.
And as we study about these wonderful hallelujah psalms, we pray that thy hallelujah will be in each one of our hearts. We thank thee for the precious truth that the Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. And so we trust thee, O Lord, to restore us today in every way in which we need restoration,
in order
that we may be happy in the Lord Jesus
throughout the remainder of the semester. Again, we thank thee, Father, for everyone in this choir.
Lord Jesus, thou hast allowed us to see.
Now we trust thee to continue to lead on victoriously.
When we come to the end of the semester, we'll be able to look back and say,
this is the Lord's doing.
Father, now we praise thee for thy care and protection through the holidays. And now we thank thee that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. And we ask, Lord, that in our period this morning, the joy of the Lord will be our strength. And as we study about these wonderful hallelujah psalms, we pray that thy hallelujah will be in each one of our hearts. We thank thee for the precious truth that the Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. And so we trust thee, Lord, to restore us today in every way in which we need restoration, in order that we may be happy in the Lord Jesus throughout the remainder of the semester. Again, we thank thee, Father, for everyone in this class. We thank thee for all of the Lord Jesus thou hast allowed us to see. Now we trust thee to continue to lead on victoriously. And when we come to the end of the semester, we'll be able to look back and say, this is the Lord's doing. And it is wonderful in our eyes. To that end, we pray that thou wilt give the united concert of faith in our class as a whole for thy great and mighty working. We thank thee for thine answer. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before the holidays, we closed on page 58 with our 19th principle that has to do with the consecutive psalms that are grouped together. Many of the psalms are separate units. They aren't grouped together, but many of them are not separate units. They are grouped together. And the one with which we closed was the Psalms of Ascent, or the Pilgrim Psalm, 120 to 134. Now don't forget, the background of these chapters is that they were to be sung while God's people were going to Jerusalem to the temple to celebrate the great annual feast. We have our clincher verse for the Psalms up at the top of page 58. Find at least one passage which helps you to enter into the message of the Psalms of Ascent. My clincher verse is taken from the last of these 15 chapters. It's 134, verses 1 and 2, and verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 of the 134th Psalm say, bless ye Jehovah. And then the third verse says, Jehovah bless thee. You notice the two sides to it. How can I live as a pilgrim and sojourner going to the king's palace? Here's the answer. Bless ye Jehovah. And the only way I can do that is stated in the third verse. Jehovah bless thee. Underscore this statement, please, about the relation of the Psalms of Ascent to the 119th Psalm. One of the many evidences of providential arrangement in the book of Psalms is the fact that chapters 120 to 134 follow Psalm 119. Let's discuss any relation you find between the 119th Psalm and the central message of these 15 Songs of Ascent. The 119th Psalm exalts God's Word. It exalts God's law. Now, what is God's law? Listen to Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. What is God's law? God's law is his revealed will. God's law is just the expression of his will. All right, relate that, if you will, to the 119th Psalm. 119th Psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, deals with the Word of God. And I just like to call it God's revealed will. That's the subject of the longest chapter in the Bible, God's revealed will. Here's the way I love to say the 18th verse of the 119th Psalm. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy revealed will. Because that's what God's law is. Now, the Psalms of Ascent, the pilgrim songs, just follow the 119th Psalm. 119th Psalm is God's revealed will. And then 120 to 134 are just God's revealed will concerning the pilgrim life. I'm not to live as a settler in this world, as one who settles down. But I'm to live as a pilgrim sojourner, the one who's going to the king's palace. And these psalms just give God's revealed will concerning the pilgrim life. Underscore this statement, please. Since these 15 chapters were associated with the pilgrimages to Jerusalem, you'll find it helpful to study them in relation to the message of the pilgrim life. Show how each is related to the message of the pilgrim life. We said the 120th Psalm introduces the pilgrim life as a life of conflict. The 121st Psalm deals with the keeper of the Christian pilgrim. Psalm 122 describes the peace of the Christian pilgrim. Not peace in the absence of conflict, but peace in the presence of conflict. Then the 123rd Psalm describes the humble dependence and the submissiveness of the Christian pilgrim. One of the main signs that I'm living as a pilgrim and sojourner is that I'm submissive. And if I'm not submissive, then I'm not living the pilgrim life. Listen to these words in the 123rd Psalm. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look unto Jehovah our God until he have mercy upon us. The humble dependence, the submissiveness of the Christian pilgrim. And then on page 59, we have the 124th Psalm, which describes the dangers of the Christian pilgrim. In this 124th Psalm, David uses three illustrations to denote the dangers of the pilgrim life. The first is in verses 4 and 5. It's the illustration of overflowing water. That is a river that's overflowing its banks. And that's one of the dangers I'm going to have in life, either literally or figuratively. The danger of overflowing water. The sixth verse uses the illustration of savage animals by which the Christian pilgrim is beset. And the seventh verse uses the illustration of the fowler's trap. The fowler is the one that catches birds, and he uses his trap in order to catch birds. You see, the Bible uses a variety of different illustrations to emphasize the dangers of the Christian pilgrimage. You know, students, one of the most wholesome things in life is the experience of just stopping and looking around at your dangers. What are the dangers I'm going to face between now and the time I meet the Lord face to face? Now, don't try to do this in a slavish way, but you might get a blessing if you just take paper and pencil and list some of the dangers you can expect between now and the time you get to heaven, between now and the time you meet the Lord face to face. You know, I'll never resent warning. I'll never resent having somebody warn me if I'm constantly facing the dangers of the Christian pilgrimage. The 125th Psalm stresses the eternal stability of the Christian pilgrimage, of the Christian pilgrim. The Christian pilgrim has a great many dangers and snares. The last word in the 125th Psalm is the word forever, the eternal stability of the Christian pilgrim. The 126th Psalm describes the joyous reaping of the Christian pilgrim, the joyous reaping of the Christian pilgrim. We have a famous song today that is borrowed from this 126th Psalm. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And that song is built upon a very famous statement in the 126th Psalm. In this chapter, I find two main things about the pilgrim's reaping. The first is that it will be a wonderful reaping. It will be a wonderful reaping. He starts right at the beginning and says that when God brings back the captivity of his people, we're like those that dream. In other words, when we reap as God wants us to reap, it'll be so wonderful we'll just feel as if we're dreaming. I wonder how many of you believe that that is what God is planning and longing to do for Columbia Bible College. To send us such a mighty reaping here at Columbia Bible College that we'll just feel as if we're dreaming. It feels as if we need to pinch ourselves to wake up. I believe that's what God longs to do, and that's what he's talking about here. What kind of reaping does he promise? Such wonderful reaping that we'll just feel like we were dreaming. We didn't think such a thing was really possible. And then the second thing about reaping in this passage is that it will be the outgrowth of weeping. The outgrowth of weeping. Naturally, I'd like to reap without any weeping, but that isn't God's way. God says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And when you sing that wonderful song, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Remember, it isn't all rejoicing. Present weeping lays the foundation for future reaping. One of the reasons why I believe that right at the end of our school year, here at the Bible College, God is just going to give us an unusual time of reaping, is that we've had quite a lot of weeping. Some of it's been literal, some of it's been figurative, but we've had our ups and downs and our aches and pains. But students, present weeping is just the foundation for future reaping. And that's what this passage is talking about. This is the joyous reaping of the Christian pilgrim. Then 127 and 128 ought to be bracketed together. 127 describes the reproducing power of the Christian pilgrim. The reproducing power of the Christian pilgrim. Of course, what he says here about children is true of physical children, but it's also true of figurative children. If I'm a pilgrim in this world, then I'm going to have some children when I go on to the king's palace. And if you're really a pilgrim in this world, you're going to leave some spiritual children behind you when you go on to the king's palace. The 128th Psalm completes the thought of the preceding chapter. I like to call it the ever-widening influence of the Christian pilgrim. The ever-widening influence of the Christian pilgrim. Here's how the 128th Psalm ends. Yea, see thou thy children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You know, it's a great thrill to find somebody you've been used to win to Christ. And then it's a great thrill to find somebody that that person has been used to win to Christ. And that that person has been used to win to Christ. It's the ever-widening influence
of the Christian pilgrim. The 129th Psalm describes the imprecatory prayers of the Christian pilgrim. This is a great imprecatory passage. I-M-P-R-E-C-H-O-R-Y. Next time we're going to start together the study of the imprecatory psalm. But the thing I want you to notice now is that a true pilgrim prays imprecatory prayers. These are prayers against the enemies of God. In other words, this shows what the pilgrim is not. A true pilgrim is not one who just rolls over and plays dead and lets the devil win the battle against the people of God. That's happened oftentimes in Christian schools. Some Christian schools have just gone to the wind because God's people have just rolled over and played dead under the pretense of being humble. And they let the devil take charge of everything. That isn't a true pilgrim. A true pilgrim is one who prays imprecatory prayers against the enemies of God. More of that next Monday. The 130th Psalm may be entitled The Humble Confessions of the Christian Pilgrim. The Humble Confessions of the Christian Pilgrim. Now, one thing significant about this psalm is that it's one of seven penitential psalms. These seven penitential psalms are psalms of confession of sins. And I want you to notice this, where this particular chapter comes. It comes towards the end of the pilgrim psalm. Somebody might say, well, I can see how you'd need a psalm of confession towards the beginning of the Christian pilgrim. But why would you need one when you're way along, almost towards the end here? Oh, I think one simple answer is this. There'll never be a time this side of heaven when you won't need to confess your sins. There'll never be a time this side of heaven when I won't need to confess my sins. A former Bible college student wrote me a letter some years ago, and in that letter, he said a very arresting thing. He said, you know, there were certain sins that I thought I had the victory over. But he said, recently I have found myself alive unto sins that I thought I was dead to before this time. To me, one of those heart-searching things in the Christian life is the experience of having victory over some particular sin in your life for a long period. And then you've fallen back into that very thing again after you've had victory over it for a long period. Oh, you see where this confession of sin comes? It comes right deep in the Christian pilgrimage. And that doesn't mean that we're to expect defeat and failure. But it does mean that when defeat and failure come, we're not to get discouraged, but we're to confess those sins to the Lord and to claim His restoration. The 131st Psalm describes the childlike contentment of the Christian pilgrim. Childlike contentment of the Christian pilgrim. This is a very short psalm with a very long message. Listen to this long message. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matter or in things too wonderful for me. Here's one characteristic of a person who's really living as a Christian pilgrim, that he has childlike contentment. You know, as the Lord looks down on this class today, about 150 of us, I wonder how many of us does he see that are thoroughly contented, thoroughly contented. Boy, that's one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul. He was thoroughly contented. He said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I suppose all of you are familiar with Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you know the context of that? The context of Philippians 4:13 is, in whatsoever state I am, I've learned how to be content. And one of Paul's simplest problems was that while he was in jail there for 2 years, he didn't have any privacy at all. Well, a Christian generally likes to be with others, but he also likes the privacy. You see, Paul all the time had his right arm chained to the left arm of the Roman soldier. And one of the simplest parts of suffering was he didn't have any privacy at all when he was in jail. And you thought, wouldn't you just sort of feel uncomfortable all the time having your right arm chained to the left arm of the Roman soldier? Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's one of the characteristics of a true Christian pilgrim. The 132nd Psalm gives the goal of the Christian pilgrim. And the goal of the Christian pilgrim is just a love for the person of God himself. What's your goal in life? Is your goal to win a certain number of souls to Jesus? No, that's not the goal. The goal isn't soul winning. The goal is the person of God himself. B.B. Warfield, the great Calvinistic theologian, used to express it like this. He used to say, our goal is God. Our goal is God. That's the only real goal in the Christian life. Not soul winning, not mission, but the goal is God himself. And then when the goal is God himself, soul winning and missions automatically follow. The 133rd Psalm describes the mutual unity of Christian pilgrims. The mutual unity of Christian pilgrims. This is one of the great passages in the Old Testament on Christian unity. Listen to the first verse. The first verse says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, the true pilgrim life is a life of unity. Suppose in any group you don't have unity. What does it mean? It means a lack of living the pilgrim life. If I'm living as a pilgrim and sojourner, and you're living as a pilgrim and sojourner, there can't be disunity between us. There's bound to be unity between us. And every time you have disunity among the people of God, there's always a lack of living the true pilgrim life. Since the 134th Psalm is the last of these pilgrim psalms, what would you naturally expect it to be? It comes last. It's just a summary of the whole thing. It's a summary of what goes before. It begins with the command, bless the Lord, and it ends with the words, the Lord bless thee. And it's just a summary of the whole Christian pilgrim life. I don't expect you students to be able to identify each one of these psalms, these 15 psalms. But I do want you to know that the great purpose of them is just to show the characteristics of those who are true pilgrims. Remember what I said before the holidays, that all three times every year when the men went up to Jerusalem to the temple, celebrate these annual feasts. They gave an object lesson picture of the whole Christian life. What is the Christian life? It's just a pilgrim going to the king's palace. And if I'm a pilgrim going to the king's palace, these will be the characteristics of my life. On page 60, what is the place of Christ in the Psalms of Ascent? The Lord Jesus is the perfect pilgrim. There's only one perfect pilgrim who's ever walked this earth, and that's Jesus Christ himself. How can I live as a pilgrim and sojourner in this world? And the answer is by trusting Jesus, the perfect pilgrim, to live out his life in and through me. Listen to Psalm 129, verse 3. And when I say 129, verse 3, what does it automatically bring to your mind? The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. You know, you just spontaneously think of the cross when you think of Psalm 129, verse 3. Listen to it again. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. You say, well, that isn't talking about Christ, is it? Why can you apply that to Christ? Because he's a true pilgrim. He's a true pilgrim. And this is what happens to the true pilgrim going to the king's palace. In the margin here, would you please put a little note, see page 70, because on page 70, I'm going to come back and summarize the place of Christ in the book of Psalms as a whole. That brings us to our last five psalms called the Hallelujah Psalm. Would you please underscore the statements in the two opening paragraphs? The last five psalms are commonly known as the Hallelujah Psalm. Because each chapter begins and ends with the Hebrew word hallelujah, which means praise ye Jehovah. Many believe that these last five psalms were composed for the service of the second temple. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 146 is ascribed to Haggai and Zechariah. Show how the fact that these psalms were sung at the dedication of the second temple sheds light upon them. Now, these five hallelujah psalms bring the note of praise to a climax. This is the climax of praise in the book of Psalms. And here's the thing that makes it so remarkable. They were written to be sung for the dedication of Zerubbabel's temple. What was the difference between this second temple built by Zerubbabel and the first temple built by Solomon? The difference was that Solomon's temple was much more magnificent. Zerubbabel's temple wasn't anything like as glorious as Solomon's temple was. But watch this. You have your highest songs of praise in connection with Zerubbabel's temple, in connection with the less glorious temple. I don't care how much God uses you as you go along through the Christian life. You're going to have need for this. There are going to be times in your Christian life when God isn't using you outwardly as much as he did before. There are going to be times in your Christian life when outwardly the blessing isn't as great as it used to be. But what kind of praise should you have then? Well, I think the last five Psalms give the answer. They automatically bring to my mind Zechariah 4, verse 10. Zechariah 4, verse 10 says, "Despise not the day of small things." Despise not the day of small things. When the present isn't as glorious as it used to be, don't let your praise dwindle, but let the praise reach a climax under those circumstances. From a careful study of the last five chapters of Psalms, mention and discuss any characteristics of these hallelujah psalms which make them a fitting climax to the entire book of Psalms. The chief characteristic which I want to mention is that the hallelujah psalms are in the major key. Does the Bible teach that we're to sing as we go through life? The answer is yes, but we're not always to sing in the major key. Sometimes in your Christian life you'll be singing in the minor key, not in the major key. But why? Psalms doesn't end in the minor key. Psalms ends in the major key. I remember how Dr. Fleece used to lay a great deal of stress on that here at the work of the Bible College. He used to say, it's ever God's way to give us a victorious conclusion to every part of his work. It's ever God's way to give us a victorious conclusion to every part of his work. And he applied that often to the end of the school year. We come down towards the end of the school year, and he'd say, well, we've had our problems, we've had our troubles and our aches and pains, but we believe it's God's will to give us a victorious conclusion to this present school year. You know, students, that's come back to me over and over again. Everybody's getting tired now. I don't know whether you had a very strenuous holiday from which you've had to rest up since you've been back or not. But everybody's getting tired as we come down to the end. But what are you really expecting as we come down to the end? I believe these last five psalms show what we're to expect. They are in the major key. I believe God is going to give us a major key ending to our school year. Don't settle for anything less. Maybe some of you students here in the freshman class have gone through this year and you feel, I really haven't gone forward much with the Lord. Well, you see, the very fact you recognize you haven't shows you've gone forward. Because if a person recognizes he's not going forward enough, that in itself indicates he is going forward. But you come and look back and you say, oh, I'm sort of disillusioned about the whole thing. But students, remember, we're not at the end yet. And Psalms 146 to 150 are in the major key. There's where God's going to end the school year as far as our work is concerned. Mention and discuss what you believe to be the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the hallelujah psalm. I believe the main thing is to cause us to live hallelujah lives. You know, each one of these begins and ends with the word hallelujah. And the true Christian life is a hallelujah life. I'd like to suggest this prayer for you as you come to the end of these particular psalms. And the prayer is, Lord, teach me the meaning of a hallelujah life. Teach me the meaning of a hallelujah life. That's the great thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through these wonderful psalms. On page 61, find at least one passage which helps you to enter into the message of the hallelujah psalm. I wonder how many of you chose my clincher verse, which is just one word, and it's the word we've been repeating a good many times. It's the word hallelujah. That's my clincher word. And one reason I've chosen it is that I want to caution you about the difference between a deep hallelujah and a frivolous hallelujah. Don't use that word hallelujah in a frivolous way. I remember when I was a boy, one of my favorite jazz songs used to be the song, Hallelujah, I'm a Bum. And it just shows you the way in which people of the world often use the word hallelujah. Don't use it in a frivolous way. Now, I don't know how widespread this thing is, but some have mentioned to me the fact that they're concerned about frivolity at the Bible College. That there's a lot of just frivolity that isn't real joy. I don't know how widespread it is, but I know this. There's an unbridgeable gulf between real joy and frivolity. Somebody's apt to say, now, don't have too much joy, because too much joy will develop into frivolity. No, it never will. There's an unbridgeable gulf between real joy and frivolity. And oftentimes you just have to experience it in your life to know the difference. You know, sometimes you laugh and you know deep down in your heart it just has a hollow ring to it. It just makes you miserable all over to laugh. And you really laugh because you're miserable. And it's frivolous. Ah, but a real hallelujah in the heart. Only God can do that. And let's come back again to Philippians 2:13. It's God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. What is his good pleasure? That I live a hallelujah life. That you live a hallelujah life. Draw a simple but complete diagram which will aid you in securing a bird's eye view of the hallelujah song. Here's a diagram which I like to use. You folks will have to show me where to put this particular thing. But it's just a musical shape. And then, I wonder if you know what I'm going to add to the musical scale here to summarize these hallelujah psalms. The climax of praise in the entire book. Where do you put this? It's the double S for testimony. You put it over here, you put it somewhere on the scale. Well, you all put it in the right place. I'll just put it over here where you can see it. You know what double F is? Fortissimo. Say it loudly in great triumph and joy and gladness. Well, that's the way the book of Psalms ends. Double fed, double S. Since don't raise your hand on this, but I wonder how many of you are trusting the Lord to give you a double S. I'll give you the single F. How many of you expect the Lord to put the double F, the fortissimo, in your heart as you come down to the end of the school year? That's what he's expecting this. And let me just give you again that quotation from Dr. Fleece that means so much to me. It's ever God's will for us to end triumphantly every part of the work to which he has called us. What relation does the Lord Jesus have to the hallelujah song? Of course, the Lord Jesus is the hallelujah man. They are chapters of perfect praise. How can I have perfect praise? Naturally, I don't live like that. Naturally, I just get blue and downcast over any little old thing that happens. But how can I live a life of perfect praise? The answer is this. Christ is a hallelujah man, and he's living in my heart. Christ is a hallelujah man, and he is living in your heart. Later, I'm going to discuss with you more at length the place of Christ in Psalms when we come to the Messianic Psalm. Now we skip over to page 63. And our 20th principle on page 63, I didn't realize we were going to get that far today. I'm really dangerous today, is study the Psalms which belong together topically. Now, just review for a moment, please. Before you begin the study of this 20th principle, review the Psalms which belong together consecutively. Companion Psalms, Royal Psalms, Egyptian Hallel, Songs of Ascent, and the Hallelujah Psalms. In addition to these, we shall consider four topical groupings. The Inspiratory Psalms, the Penitential Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, and the Historical Psalms. Now, notice what we've underscored, please, about the definition of an imprecatory psalm. The dictionary defines an imprecation as a curse and as the invoking of evil upon anyone. Thus, it's evident that an imprecatory psalm is one in which the psalmist prays for judgment upon the enemies of God. In the light of 2 Peter 1, why is it such a serious thing for a person to teach that the psalmist's prayers for vengeance were filled with personal animosity? It's so serious because these prayers were inspired by God. And the question is this: does God inspire prayers of personal hatred? Does God inspire prayers of personal animosity? Now let me remind you this as we begin to study the imprecatory psalms together. You don't get rid of the difficulty by putting the imprecatory psalms in another age or in another dispensation. You create a greater difficulty. And you see why that's true. Somebody says, now we can't pray these psalms in this present age, but it's all right for them to pray them in Old Testament days. No, you don't get rid of the difficulty. You create a greater difficulty. Because the point is this: does God in any age inspire prayers of personal animosity? Does God in any age inspire prayers of personal hatred? The answer is no. Now this brings you back to the check which I've given you earlier on any view of dispensations. Whenever you have any view of dispensations, examine it by the unchanging character of God. And the idea is this, that God's method often changes. But although God's method often changes, God's character never changes. So it's so serious to say that psalmist prayers for vengeance were filled with personal hatred, because these prayers were inspired by God, and that would automatically make God the source of personal hatred. There's several reasons for believing that the imprecatory psalms are not personally vindictive. The first is David's love for his personal enemy. Let's discuss at least one indication of the fact that David loved his personal enemy. One indication was his love for Saul. Remember, Saul was a great enemy of David, and many times David had the opportunity to kill Saul. But David showed personal love for Saul. Another was his love for Absalom, his son. I think one of the most precious stories of the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel 18:33. 2 Samuel 18:33 is what David said after Absalom had died. He said, "Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, oh Absalom, my son." But let me tell you something. The first imprecatory prayer in the book of Psalms is in the third psalm. And the heading to the third psalm says it was a prayer of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. But the first imprecatory prayer in Psalms has to do with David fleeing from Absalom, his son, in the time of Absalom's rebellion. David didn't hate his personal enemy. David loved Saul. David loved Absalom. David loved his personal enemy. The second is David's position in Israel. Just underscore this statement, if you will, that David was the king, he was the magistrate of God. Is it not lawful for a magistrate to pray that he may discover the guilty and inflict appropriate judgment? The third is that Christ's attitude is not a vindictive one. Some of the imprecatory prayers are put into the lips of Christ himself. Therefore, if they're vindictive in spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ was vindictive in spirit. Give at least one striking illustration of the fact that if the imprecatory psalms are personally vindictive, Christ was personally vindictive. I think one of the most striking illustrations of this fact is in Psalm 109:7. Psalm 109:7 says, "Let his prayer be turned into sin." Have you ever prayed that for somebody? Psalm 109:7, "Let his prayer be turned into sin." Well, you know, if the average Christian would pray that for somebody, people say, "What a prayer to pray, let his prayer be turned into sin." Why, that's just the opposite of the Spirit of Christ. But you notice something? This isn't the opposite of the Spirit of Christ. Because if you read the New Testament passage that quotes from this, you'll see that this prayer, "Let his prayer be turned into sin," is put into the very lips of Christ himself. And it's not only not foreign to the Spirit of Christ, it is actually the Spirit of Christ. Somebody says, "Well, I don't know how I could ever pray that for somebody." Well, remember this in passing. Everything an unsaved person does is sin. Everything an unsaved person does is sin. He may have his prayers. He may have his quiet time, but everything he does is permeated with sin. If you realize that, I think that will at least be an alleviating factor in terms of this particular petition. On page 64, we notice that the glorified saints in heaven are not personally vindictive. Would you please underscore this statement? The imprecatory psalms are no more severe than the cry of the glorified saints in heaven. Would you please draw a circle in your notes around Hebrews 12:23. Hebrews 12:23 refers to the spirit of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. Those are the glorified saints in heaven. So you know that they don't sin. How do you explain the fact that the glorified saints in heaven cry out for vengeance upon their persecutors? Listen to these words, please, in Revelation 6. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And there was given them to each one a white robe. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time until their fellow servants also and their brethren who should be killed, even as they were, should have fulfilled their course. How do you explain the fact that the saints in heaven who've been martyred for the sake of Christ are crying out to the Lord for vengeance upon those who put them to death? I think the answer is this, that God's glory is not only revealed through grace, but God's glory is revealed through judgment. God's glory is not only revealed through grace or through mercy, but God's glory is also revealed through judgment. Have you ever had anybody ask you this question? Do you believe the Bible teaches we'll recognize our loved ones in heaven? And you say, yes, I believe we'll recognize our loved ones in heaven. Then here's a question they'll often throw at you. How could you be happy in heaven if your loved ones aren't there? Now, there are different answers to that. I think one of the simplest answers is, how could you be happy in heaven if your loved ones aren't there? One of the simplest answers is, Jesus is happy, and he loves them more than I could ever love them. And therefore, if he's happy, why couldn't I be happy too? That's a very simple answer. But you know why people often ask that question, how could you be happy in heaven if your loved ones aren't there? It's because they don't realize this tremendous truth, that God's glory is not only revealed through mercy, but God's glory is also revealed through judgment, through justice. In other words, suppose you have a loved one who rejects Christ and who burns forever in hell. Will the fact that he's burning forever in hell make you miserable when you're in heaven? No. You will rejoice in the judgments of God. Because the glory of God is not only revealed through mercy, the glory of God is revealed through judgment. Students, I think that is one of the most neglected truths in the Bible. Well, I went years in the Christian life. As far as I know, nobody ever told me that. Now, maybe they told it to me, didn't register. But I just went for years without knowing that. Oh, how all important it is. You see, the goal in life is not soul winning. The goal in life is the glory of God. And then included in the glory of God is soul winning. It's a very important thing when it's included. But soul winning isn't the end in life. The glory of God is the end. You take the shorter catechism. I know we say this for Presbyterians. But if you're Presbyterian, don't you lose advantage of the Shorter Catechism, which is a wonderful theological document. It starts with these words, what's man's chief end? And he doesn't say man's chief end is to win souls. It says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. And if you're not a Presbyterian, don't you let us Presbyterians, I used to be one, don't let us steal that from you, because it's a wonderful statement. God's glory is not only revealed through mercy, God's glory is revealed through judgment. Look, please, at the main keys to the understanding of the imprecatory psalm. The first is the character of God. If a person seems offended by the imprecatory psalm, what special revelation of God does he need? He needs a revelation of the holiness of God. I like to call the imprecatory psalms the holiness of God psalms. They are the key to you understanding the Emperor Son. May I say that if you ever have any problems in your own mind about the Emperor Son, don't waste too much time trying to read commentaries to explain them to you. There are suggestions that will be helpful, but don't waste too much time on that. If you have trouble with the empty times in your own mind, just bow your head and say, Lord, show me thy holiness. Show me thy holiness. And if I have a real vision of God's holiness, then I won't have any problem in understanding the empty times. And if you meet somebody else who shoots questions at you about these empty times, don't waste too much time trying to explain them to him if he doesn't have any real conception of God's holiness. But you just challenge him to bow his heart before the Lord and say, Lord, show me thy holiness. That's the first key that unlocks the imprecatory psalm. It's the holiness of God. A true Christian takes just as much delight in God's holiness as he takes in God's love. Oh, that's all important, students. A true Christian takes just as much delight in God's holiness as he does in God's love. Check yourself on that for a moment. Is the holiness of God just as precious to you as the love of God? Take the 103rd Psalm for a moment. 103rd Psalm. Listen while I purposely misread it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his loving name. See, it doesn't say that. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. A true Christian takes just as much delight in God's holiness as he does in God's love. The second key is suggested by Psalm 5, verse 10. Listen again, please, while I purposely misread Psalm 5, verse 10, and see if you can tell what's wrong with it. Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Thrust them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against me. How many of you think you see the mistake that I deliberately made? Listen to it again. See if you can pick it up. Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Thrust them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against me. You see, the mistake is in the word me. He doesn't say they've rebelled against me. He says they've rebelled against whom? Against thee. They've rebelled against thee. In other words, the key is that the psalmist is not praying against his personal enemies. He's not trying to get even with somebody. He's not praying against his personal enemies. He's praying against God's enemies. That's the great key. Hold them guilty, O Lord, for they have rebelled against thee, not against me. In other words, these prayers are uttered against the enemies of God. Now stop for a moment and ask yourself this question right at the beginning. What are the enemies of God? Who are the enemies of God? Of course, the three great enemies of God are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And basically, those are the enemies that these psalms are uttered against. Now, the world, the flesh, and the devil may get in me. The world, the flesh, and the devil may get into some other human being. And when the world, the flesh, the devil get into some human being, then he becomes an enemy of God. But we're not praying against those who are personal enemies of ours. We're praying against the enemies of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Show how Genesis 3:15 suggests a key which helps to unlock the imprecatory psalms. The key is that the imprecatory psalms are intended for the conflict. The imprecatory psalms are intended for the conflict. When we studied Genesis, I reminded you that the Bible is the story of a conflict. And if we're going to enter into the Bible, we must enter into the conflict. And one thing I told you was this, that if I don't enter into the conflict against sin and the devil, then a lot of the Bible is going to be a stumbling block to me. But if I enter into that conflict, the very part of the Bible that would have been a stumbling block to me automatically becomes a stepping stone. Now, I think a great illustration of this is the imprecatory psalm. Well, when you're not really entering into the battle against sin and the devil, these imprecatory psalms just sound bloodthirsty to you. But when you really enter into the battle against sin and the devil, then they become a stepping stone. They don't sound bloodthirsty at all. Before the bell rings, let me just give you the illustration of a missionary who's gone to Africa and is dealing with the witch doctors. And when that missionary is dealing with the witch doctors, the missionary doesn't hate the witch doctors. While the missionary loves the witch doctor, that's one reason he went to Africa, to win the witch doctor and others to the Lord. But that witch doctor is turning people away from the gospel. And then just imagine the missionary having his quiet time from the book of Psalms. And as he has his quiet time from the book of Psalms, he reads some of these imprecatory chapters, judgments on God's enemies. And boy, he just automatically prays these imprecatory psalms against the witch doctor. Not because he hates the witch doctor, but he hates what that witch doctor is doing to souls, in turning souls away from the Lord Jesus. All right, we'll go on with this Monday. Our loving Father, we remind Thee that we're just trusting Thee for a mighty victory in our group as we come to the end of this year. We believe, Lord, that Dr. Fleece is right when he says that it's ever God's will to give us a victorious conclusion to every part of our work for Him. And so we trust Thee, Lord, in a mighty way. Lay bare Thy mighty arm in our work as a whole here at Columbia Bible College. We realize that Mr. McQuilkin will be joining us next fall. Wilt Thou lay bare Thy mighty arm right at the end of the school year, and may we have the double F in all our lives as we come to the end of the semester. We thank Thee for Thine answer, and we trust Thee to do in us, Lord, between now and then, everything that needs to be done in order that we may end the school year victoriously. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.